All right, let me just pray for you before you begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here. We thank you that we have been able to worship you this morning. And I ask now that you would bless my dad as he communicates your word to us today. I pray that our hearts would be open to hear what you have to say to us, and that each of us would hear you in something and be able to take something away from this, and that we would be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it's very nice to be with you today. And this is the way that people in our neighborhood dress. So all of our neighbors in Kuwait dress like this. And Darlene is wearing an abaya. And it's my decision whether or not she covers her face. And so I've decided that she should not. But if she in Kuwait, the little niqab would just cover her mouth. And then that would be all you'd see was her eyes. It's a little disconcerting to be going around a roundabout and notice a car coming close to you, and you kind of peek, and there's a lady texting going around, and she can't see. But we experience that a lot. And this is a dishdasha, and this is what the men wear, typically white like this during the summer, and then gray or black or brown in the winter. And underneath here is a little skull cap holding this all together. And I've learned that this whole get-up is pretty good for posture, because if you don't stand properly, it all falls off. So, and this is the gutra, this piece of cloth here. And they use it, the heavier one in the wintertime, which is a shumag. And this is my ogle right here, holding it all together. So we hope it all hangs together. Thank you. So we serve in the International Church in Kuwait. And the International Church, all over the world, there are international churches. And those churches exist in the countries where they are primarily to allow for the expats, those who are not residents of that country, to have somewhere to worship. So for instance, when I stand up in our congregation on a Friday, we do our worshiping mainly on a Friday because we're in a Muslim country. When I look over the audience, there's 40 to 50 different nationalities sitting in front of me. And we have this unique experience because we have the very well-educated and we have the very uneducated all in the same room. And even some have admitted that they're sitting there listening in the hope that they'll learn English. So it's quite a mixed bag when you're preaching in an international church. But the whole idea of the international church movement is to reach the expats with the gospel. Because when people leave their home country and go into a strange environment, new environment, they become much more open to making friends, and they're there by themselves. And so it becomes a great opportunity to spread the gospel to people who are coming in from all parts of the world. And you see, in Kuwait, nobody can live in Kuwait permanently unless you're Kuwaiti. Everybody's there only for a short time, as long as your visa lasts. And whenever you get ready to stop working or you lose your visa, you have to leave the country. And so it's a unique situation in that sense. But one of the things about the international church is it establishes a base of ministry in a country where you otherwise couldn't have a church. And so in this Muslim country, we're well cared for. We have a piece of land that's been given to us. I'll tell you about that in a little bit. And we can do ministry as much as we want to amongst the expat community. But the fact that we have a base camp there, it allows us to begin reaching the host culture as well. And we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. Another very interesting development as in terms of Kuwait is that we've become kind of the hub for what we call the Missional International Church Network. So all over the world there are these international churches, but quite often it's a very lonely existence being a pastor or being a member of an international church. And so one of the men on our staff has become the executive director of this MICN. And so he spends part of his time going around encouraging pastors and actually working with churches to plant new churches where there are no churches. And once a year they have a conference so that they can have some networking and learn how to work together. For instance, the recent conference was held in Beijing, China. And so our pastoral team sat down with the pastoral team at the Beijing International Church. And here's what we found. We face all the same problems, except that we're in a situation where it's religion that is against us. And in Beijing, it's government. But a lot of the same things exist, so it's quite interesting. Let's take a look at the map of Kuwait so we can see exactly where we are. And the population of Kuwait is about 3 million people, and about 2 million of them are from somewhere else. So there's only about 1 million Kuwaitis. And at any given time, there's a fair number of them that are not in Kuwait. They tend to be very wealthy. They travel a lot to the U.S., Canada, and the U.K. primarily. Many of them have homes in Canada, the U.S., or the U.K. And so what you see, even though this is the address in our neighborhood, most of the people that you see around are not from Kuwait. As you can see, Kuwait sits there. This map shows it on the Persian Gulf, but we would never call it the Persian Gulf in Kuwait. It's the Arabian Gulf. It's the Persian Gulf if you're across the Gulf in Iran. Because the Kuwaitis don't have a very high regard for Iranians. And so this map shows Persian Gulf, but we call it the Arabian Gulf where we are. Just to the north is Iraq. And if you have been following the news, Iraq's become kind of an unstable place again. So we're just a few hours from all of that trouble. Down the west side, your left, and around the bottom, is Saudi Arabia. And so, but there would be no way to know when you're going from one to the other because it is just sand. Everywhere sand. Sand, sand, sand. Nothing but sand. But the interesting part is that this little country of Kuwait is about the size of the state of New Jersey. And that probably is hard for some of you to relate to because you haven't been to New Jersey. But to put it this way, you can fit the country of Kuwait 53 times into the province of British Columbia. So it's a tiny little country. Tiny little country, but very rich. And so what made it rich was oil. And it has the world's fifth largest oil reserve. And I don't know, that may have gone up because on that map that we saw a moment ago up by Iraq, there's a huge new oil discovery and discussions are going on right now about who owns it. Is it Kuwait or Iraq or how is that all going to work out? So that's going to be coming up in our future. Very rich country, one of the richest in the world. And of course, the religious belief is Muslim. In that little country, there's over 800 mosques. There's mosques everywhere. When we stand on the top of the house in which we live, we can hear the call to prayer from three mosques. And they don't all do it at the same time, so it's kind of this echo going on through the neighborhood. And then there's only about 200 registered Kuwaiti Christians. Well, how did that come about? Well, back in the early 1920s, when Britain carved up the Middle East into the countries that now exist, you could choose whether you are Muslim or Christian. And two families chose Christian. And so I know a man who has been denied promotions in his work, had been persecuted all of his life, yet he's a Kuwaiti, but he's a Christian. And he isn't even a follower of Christ. He just has Christian on his documents. So, but there's only about 200 in those two families as of today. Well, what's the basis for these international churches? We find a very interesting text here in Acts chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now they're in the church at Antioch. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaim, a longtime friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them out. In this very one of these very first stories of the church, we find an international church. Did you catch it? We have in this group Barnabas. Well, Barnabas wasn't from Antioch. Barnabas was a Jew from the island of Cyprus. So he was not in his home place. And then we find Simeon, called Niger, or Niger maybe. And what does that mean? It means he had dark skin. He was probably from Africa. He was probably a black man. And then we have Lucius. Lucius wasn't from this area either. He was from Cyrene in Syria. And then Manine, his name means comforter and leader. But he grew up in the household of Herod. In fact, he was a foster brother to King Herod. And here's these two boys that grew up. Can you imagine this? Two boys growing up as brothers, one being of the family, the other being a foster. And one of them went on to kill John the Baptist and be part of killing Jesus. And the other guy became a leader in the first church. How does that happen? But that's who was in this international church. And then, of course, Saul, who was born of Jewish parents, but he was born in the city of Tarsus in Turkey. He was Roman by birth, and he was very well educated. And so here we have this international church, this mix of people, and it gives you a little insight into what we face every day because it's this mixture of cultures that are all taking place in the same place. So let's take a look at the current reality at the National Evangelical Church of Kuwait. This National Evangelical Church of Kuwait, the picture on the bottom, your bottom left, is the entranceway. That's the entrance into the compound. And it's a walled compound where we have church. And the top left picture, that's a picture of the sanctuary. And then on the right, you can see the sanctuary inside. What you can't see well is if you were sitting in the sanctuary, there's another hall that goes this way. So when I'm preaching there, I'm looking at the corner, and I have to turn like this. These two groups can't see each other, but it had to be built that way in order to accommodate the crowds. This compound is managed by three groups: the Arabic congregation, the KTMCC, which is an Indian congregation, and the English language congregation. That's us. So when I'm talking about NEC, I'm talking about this group. And so these three main players, if you like, manage this compound through a common council. We all put representatives on a council. But there are about 85 services that happen there from various denominations, so this NEC council rents space to other groups. So our services start at 5 o'clock on a Friday morning, and the last one starts at 11 o'clock Friday night. And there's between 25 and 30,000 people come and go through that little gate during a Friday. It is, if you have never seen it, it is the wildest thing. The first time we visited there, because you hit the gate and it's just a wall of humanity. And somehow the people working their way out and those working their way in. And I have no idea how anybody that's new finds their way around in that compound. So it's one thing that we're going to address as the English language congregation. Coming from North America, we see those kinds of things a little more important. So we're going to set up a welcome kiosk and put a list of all the places where all of these churches meet, so when people come, they can find their way around. We have actually had a situation where one of our people was standing, and he saw somebody come to the gate and look like this and start to leave, and he ran after them, and they were looking for a church. But they just couldn't imagine that it could be anything. Where would you find it in this sea of humanity? So all of those congregations in about 22 different languages that are spoken. Well, how does it all start? How do you end up with a church and then multiple churches, multiple congregations in a place like Kuwait? Well, over 100 years ago, the emir had a relative who couldn't see. And that relative had tried all the medical options available, and still nothing was happening. Next door, in Saudi Arabia, there were some Dutch Reformed medical missionaries. And the Emir of Kuwait got talking to the Crown Prince in Saudi Arabia, and in the conversation told him the story of this relative who was losing her eyesight. And the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia said, "Well, we have a doctor here in Saudi Arabia. He's from Britain. He can fix your relative's eyes." And so cataract surgery was done, and the lady could see. In appreciation, the Emir of Kuwait granted the National Evangelical Church of Kuwait a property for a compound in perpetuity. And it sits right on the beach. There's a big blank empty parking lot next to us. A Kuwaiti told me that it's worth $150 million and we park our cars on it. That does not belong to us. And then there's a Starbucks, and then on the other side a Catholic church. But this was granted in appreciation for this great miracle that took place. Well, the first thing that was built there then was a men's hospital. And then a little while later, a woman's hospital, when a woman doctor could be found to come. And those two hospitals sit side by side to this very day. They've become museums. But there they are, they're sitting there. And in that museum, if you can believe it, you go and you watch the presentation, the gospel is clearly presented in a Muslim country. Because you have to tell the gospel story about why these people came and the good that they did. In fact, at one point, some raiders came to chase these missionaries out of Kuwait. And a great war was fought a few miles west of Kuwait City. And the Kuwait people rose up and defended those missionaries. Otherwise, the work might have been lost some 100 years ago. So then the woman doctor brought her husband along with her, and he started a school. And on Fridays, he started a church. And so for years and years, there was this little church meeting on this compound next to the two hospitals, and all of the Christians in Kuwait worshipped in that one little church. Well, let's move on to the next slide, Beth, please. This church was really known for many decades as a sleepy little colonial church. But by 1990, it grew to about 1,000 people. Why was there this influx? Well, along the way, oil was discovered in Kuwait, and so people began to come, and along with them came Christians, and so by 1990, there was about 1,000 people. Then what happened? Gulf War. And when the Gulf War happened, when Iraq invaded Kuwait, Kuwaitis all left, and they basically abandoned their country. And so it was the foreign troops that came in and got them back their country. So I often say, if George Bush ever wanted a place to retire, he can go to Kuwait. He is held in the highest regard you can imagine. Anybody over 30, one Kuwaiti man told me, he said, "You're like an honorary citizen here because of our background." And so this little church dropped down to about 50 people. But all during the Iraq occupation, the church continued to meet. On top of the manse, the Iraqi soldiers were up there with their guns. But the few expats that were left in the country, they would come every Friday, go to worship. The Iraqi soldiers never bothered them, and they just continued to worship. Well, when the country was freed again and people began to come back in, the church began to grow. And it's now up to about 2,500 people. And we have 7 services. Now I'm talking about the English language congregation. I'm not talking about the others now. We're going to talk about the church where we pastor. 7 services, 6 of them on a Friday, 5 of them on the compound, but we've started one off-site in a villa where Darlene and I also live. And we have a couple of other people living in that villa as well. We're able to rent a villa. The basement seats 200 people. And then there's apartments that we've built in this building. So that's the one off-site. But in order to accommodate everybody, we hold these six services. And then we hold one on Sunday night. They have weekends, boy, I think is really a good way. Thursday is the last day of the work week. Friday is your day of worship. Saturday you have a day off. Then you get ready to go to work on Sunday. It's the, kind of the cycle in the country. So these English services that I mentioned, but we also have 12 language services that the English language congregation has started. One of those is Telugu. There's a lot of people who speak Telugu. It's an Indian dialect. And that Telugu service, after we started it just a short time ago, a few years ago, it's already larger than the mother church. And then we have 11 other services going on in various languages for people who don't speak English. So it's a thriving place, even as you think of the English language congregation within that National Evangelical Church. Well, I'm sure some of the young people would want to know, is there anything for me if I was there at Coit? And we actually have a very vibrant youth group. Here's some pictures of the youth group. And when you go on a youth retreat with the youth group in Kuwait, you have to get plane tickets and you head off to Bahrain or someplace to a retreat center. So it's international travel, and they have some great times. The youth pastor is from Brazil, so even our pastoral staff is quite diverse. And it's just an amazing group. It's called Kairos, doing the right thing at the right time, is what the youth group is called. And we also have a children's ministry. There's about 400 kids that take part in Awana on Friday morning. And it's an outside in a courtyard. And then they also just finished VBS. About 425 kids were at VBS, 250 adults volunteering. And many of those come in from even the Kuwaiti community. So how do we manage all of this? Well, the next picture shows a picture of our team. And so here's our pastoral team. It doesn't show up very well. The fellow on the left is from Louisiana. His name is Steve. And Steve is an advisory pastor. He's there right now because we're here. And so he comes and goes and is an advisory pastor. The next couple is Debbie and Warren Reeve. They're the senior pastor couple. In fact, Warren was Kenda's youth pastor when she was in high school. So that's kind of an interesting connection that we got reconnected with him. Then next in the picture is Ken and Melanie Dreger. Ken is there. He works about he's a Canadian, and he works with us for about 5 months, and the rest of his time he works with that MICN that I told you about, working with international churches. And then, I think I missed Darlene and I in between. Darlene's there in the white, and then Ken and Melanie, and then Mark and Christy. Mark and Christy are from Virginia, and they're a young couple. They're the juniors on our team. All the rest of us are a little bit older. They have two little kids, so they have lots of grandparents with the other pastoral staff. And then Linda and Dan Harstead on the end. They're from Wisconsin, but have been recently pastoring in Edmonton before coming to Kuwait. Well, what happens in this church? Why did we go there? About 1 year ago, well, it's longer ago than that, perhaps a year and a half ago, as we were approaching retirement, I got the idea that I'd like to get back into pastoral work, leave the business world, go back into being a pastor. But I had this idea that I'd like to be an interim on an international church. In other words, pastor goes on vacation, we would go there, we'd spend a few months there, a church is between pastors, we'd go and just be there for them. And I put out the word that we wanted to do this and got a lot of positive response, but nothing came of it. So I knew a couple of the guys in Kuwait and I sent an email and said, hey, want to do this in international work, do you know of any openings? Don't know about that, they said. We need you here. And so last May, we took a visit to Kuwait. And we arrived there into that scene with these thousands of people coming and going on this compound. And anywhere you walk on a Friday, you hear a little, you'll have a little basement room and you'll hear people singing. Over another room, everybody's sitting on the floor, on mats, listening to somebody preach. The place is just alive with all of this. And then I was the preacher for Pentecost Sunday. And after the service, you have to end your service on time because somebody else is coming in. And so Pastor Warren said, okay, had a good service today, but everybody move out into the compound. If you want prayer, we'll have all of the pastors lined up. And I'm known as KR in the Kuwait, Pastor KR, and Darlene will be there as well. For the next hour or more, we stood, and people just coming for prayer, for healing, for blessing on their family, to deal with loneliness. The ministry was such that afterwards, they asked us at dinner if we thought we'd come. I said it would be too easy to say yes. We have to go home and pray about this. So we went back, and then we decided that that was the place for us, and off we went. We were supposed to get there in August, didn't make it till October, because bureaucracy runs wild in Kuwait. It took me 27 stops over a month to get a driver's license. I was in 27 offices. And one guy, I went through his office 4 times in one day, and each time I'd get a signature, and then on. So bureaucracy kept us from getting there until October. But then we have been there. And that ministry experience we had on Pentecost Sunday is a daily occurrence in Kuwait. It's absolutely outstanding. Allow me to tell you some of the stories. One day I'm sitting in my office, and my assistant tells me that there's a couple that want to see me. They came in, they're a Filipino couple carrying this cutest little baby, and they said, we'd like to have our baby baptized. I said, well, come on in and sit down. And I explained to them why we didn't do baptism and why we did child dedication instead. I went through all the normal things and training them and helping them understand, is that okay? Is that what you would like? Yes, yes. But we have a problem. What's the problem? He says, well, I'm Muslim. I'm not really Muslim, but I'm listed as Muslim, and so we don't know if we can dedicate our baby. So I began to dig further. Then I discover that he's actually married with children to another woman in the Philippines. But while in Kuwait, he met this girl. How do you get married in Kuwait if you already have a wife? You become a Muslim. Then you can have 4 wives. But he says, I'm not really a Muslim. I just did it so I could marry her. Oh my goodness. I could tell that this was not going to be an easy baby dedication. But those are the kinds of situations we face on a regular basis. Because people come, leave families at home, and then they get lonely, and they meet somebody, and all kinds of things happen from there on, as you can well imagine. Many people become Muslim for convenience, because if you're short of cash, if you go to the mosque and you take a few lessons and say that you'll be a Muslim, you go on a Friday, they'll put out a big sheet on the floor and everybody that's there at prayer will throw money into it, and that becomes your cash because you've become a Muslim. And so they publish statistics every year on the number of Filipinos who are becoming Muslim. They're just milking the system. It is the craziest thing. And then they come to the church and they want to be treated like believers, and you got to deal with them with all of this dishonesty and everything that is going on. At the church, we have a wonderful ministry going on. It's a soccer ministry. For men. A lot of men live there by themselves. And so some of the guys in the church have developed this program where they bought them uniforms. These guys are very poor, and they play soccer with them and feed them at the end of playing. When I tell some of these stories, I don't want you to get to the idea that every Kuwaiti is this way, because some of the Kuwaiti people are the kindest, most generous, wonderful people that you'll ever meet. But in every society, you have some that don't do things the way society would want them to. And so there's enough of that going on that we find a lot of ministry opportunity. Darlene and I have the 4 o'clock service on Friday as one of our services. After the service one day, this girl came out and asked if she could see us. She was a young woman from Uganda. We said, sure, just wait till we finished saying goodbye to everybody and we'll have a chat with you. And then we sat down in the office with this young girl from Uganda. She's a college grad. She had decided just to go and work as a maid in Kuwait for a time, earn some money, maybe get a chance to move up into something else. She'd been there 1 year. This was her second day off. And she worked for a really good family. They didn't abuse her. They didn't treat her badly, but they just worked her so hard. 7 days a week, 4 in the morning to midnight. She's sleep deprived. Her body's aching from carrying food around. And she said, they're a good family. The kids are well behaved, but they always expect me to have the house cleaned up. So moms, you know what it's like. The kids go into a room, they make a mess, they move on to something else, right? Well, the maid's got to have that cleaned up. But she just gets it cleaned up when they've finished a mess somewhere else. She's got to clean up because the house has to be kept. And she runs all day like that. And carrying food up flights of stairs, the poor girl was just worn out. Well, what happens in some of those cases, particularly for the Filipinos, because there's a lot of Filipino nannies, they find themselves in not such good situations, and they're treated very badly. And when push comes to shove, they run. They run with only the clothes on their back, and they go to their embassy. So every Friday, we have a service that we hold in the Philippine embassy. It's been running for 11 years. And as the embassy staff continues to change, they continue to allow this Christian service to happen in the embassy because they see the good that's being done. But once a month, we go there and meet with these women and counsel them, and the doctors and nurses from the church go and volunteer their time to check them out. Horror story upon horror story. Darlene and I were counseling one young woman there, and you could tell she was in pain. And she told us that the people she worked for pushed her down a set of stairs, so she was all black and blue down one side, and she could hardly stand the pain. And so in this Philippine embassy, there's about 100 maids there at any given time, and they are in various states of despair, emotionally crippled, overworked, some with injuries. Some of them have got themselves into difficult situations. A few of them are pregnant, some by the person they work for, some by somebody else in the house, and it's just this place where they can go and be safe. So what happens is the embassy then tries to work to get them back to their home country. But because they don't have their passports, the people they work for have their passport. And you hope that you have a very generous person who will give you the passport. But typically what happens, when the maid runs, the master of the house takes the passport, goes to a police station, and makes a bogus charge that they've robbed him. And then the whole system stops. So when they're at the Philippine embassy, they try to get the passport and get them out of the country before any of that happens, because as soon as there's a charge against them, they're stuck there sometimes for 3 or 4 months while all the paperwork is processed. In that time that they're stuck in the embassy, they can't contact their family at home. They go off the radar. And the reason they have to do that is because they used to allow them to call home to the Philippines, but it created such a problem in the Philippines because their family members kept harassing the Philippine government that they've had to stop that. So here's children living with grandparents, children living with a parent, and suddenly mom disappears. No way to contact her, no way to know what happened, the money stopped flowing back. And it's just a terrible situation. If you think of praying for Filipino nannies, that would be a great thing to pray for. Well, we've had some great success there in ministering to the expats, the Filipinos, others who have needs. We've established a base, and we're reaching expats pretty successfully. But there's still a host country that needs to be reached for the gospel. And it's illegal for us to share Jesus Christ with a Kuwaiti citizen, with a Muslim of any kind, really. So how do we get the message through to these people? It happens in this way. One night after a service, we had been at the Sunday night service. The service was over. We'd had a ministry time. And Darlene and I were on our way home, and we stopped at a grocery store. And I'm standing at the end of the fruit and the pile of apples there, and I guess I was tired because I was just kind of standing while she was gathering up some things. And a Kuwaiti fellow walked up to me, dressed just like this, and said in very good English, "Do you like apples?" I said, "I love apples." But I said, "Do you know where the best apples in the world are grown?" "No, where?" he said. I said, "They're grown in British Columbia, Canada. The BC Mac, you can't beat it." "Really?" he said. "Tell me about that." And so this conversation began. And he and I have since had dinner together. We'll get together again when I get back. And in that conversation, he's the one that brought up the matter of praying over the meal. He's the one that brought up the fact that he believes in Jesus. He doesn't have the right understanding of who he is. But in that sense, one-on-one, when you have those kinds of miraculous contacts, I can begin to share with him. There's another way that the local people are hearing the gospel. Dreams and visions. Every week, we hear of somebody or have contact with somebody who has met Jesus in a dream. One guy was dreaming, and he was dreaming of following Muhammad. And every night, he would get close to Muhammad, and then the dream would end. And so he was frustrated. And one night in his dream, he called out to Muhammad, "Wait for me, wait for me." And Muhammad turned, and he said to him, "Why are you following me? Follow him." And he turned, and it was Jesus. But then what do you do with that? Well, you contact somebody at the church, and you get some help. Recently, a young woman, 26 years of age, and she's one of seven that happened in a two-week period. I'm just picking out one. A young woman, 26 years of age, two children, and she's having dreams. Well, she was having dreams that made her feel like she was going crazy. Because in these dreams, not only did she see Jesus, but he kept talking to these guys and calling them by name. Okay, so she went to see a counselor because she was sure that she was going insane. Right people, right place, right time. She went to see a counselor who attends one of our services. He's a Christian. Recognized right away that this was somebody on their way to a relationship with Jesus Christ. In his job, he couldn't tell her the answer. But he said, "Call this person. They'll know what to do." It was one of our pastors. What a relief came over this young girl's life when she realized that Jesus does talk to you in dreams sometimes. And you know those people that he was calling by name? Those are his disciples. They're real. And so he was able to show her from the scripture. A few weeks back, she came in again. She came in a few times. And she said, "Okay, I want to be baptized." She'd been reading her Bible. Now that puts this into a whole different range. Because if we baptize her, her life is in danger. She'll probably lose her children. She'll certainly be ostracized from her family. So what to do? When we get back, we're developing a group of women that'll meet and disciple and nurture these Kuwaiti women, young mothers that are seeing dreams, so they don't have to come to the church. If they were, it was known that they were talking to a man, if it was known that they'd come on the compound, everything becomes very dangerous for them. At some point, they're going to have to come out with their new faith. But in the meantime, we're looking for a way to get them established and get a large number of them before it becomes real evident. So those are some of the things that we face on a daily basis. It's the most exciting place. It's the most exciting time in ministry I could ever imagine. And we just run day and night with all kinds of things like that happening all the time. At the back, I have a sheet of paper. If you'd like to be kept up to date so you can pray, and we really only want people who will pray for the ministry in Kuwait, put your name and your email address on there. Every Sunday, when you get home from church, if I get it done in time, you'll have an email from us. And it'll have a little section on a cultural tidbit, something that you learn about the culture, a little section on God at work, and then two or three prayer requests for that week. So if you feel like it, sign up for that. We'd love to add you to our list. Would you allow me to close in prayer? Well, Father, we just thank you for this church that has been planted here in Squamish. Thank you for the folks that have gathered here this morning. Thank you for the fact that you have called each of us from a way that was against you, away from you, far from you, into a relationship with you. And enjoying that relationship, Lord Jesus, we just have this desire that people here, there, everywhere would also get the opportunity to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, really embrace you, Lord Jesus. So this morning, we pray for those who are there in Kuwait. We pray for those that have come in to help while some of us are on vacation. And Lord, we just pray that their ministry would be full. And these dreams, visions, and interactions at Apple Counters would just increase so that we will have opportunities not only to minister in the expat community, but Lord, to see your word take off and race through the land to a groundswell of response, as it says in 2 Thessalonians. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Ken. That was great. It's always so wonderful to hear what the Spirit is doing in other parts of the world, and I found it very encouraging. And sometimes we think, oh, it just happens over there, but we really want it to happen here as well. There's lots of people in our community who don't have a faith walk, who don't know Jesus. So, like Ken said, that we would meet people standing in front of apples and walking down the streets and things like that, and just for our hearts to be open. I think sometimes when we're away in different communities, our hearts can be a lot more open than what they can be here. We're kind of racing around, just kind of in survival mode sometimes. So I just pray for each of us, just God moments within our community, just meeting people and talking with people and building relationships. So I want to thank you all for coming. Hope you enjoy the rest of your day. If you have anything to give, Lord's put on your heart, the joy box is just in the back. And just also to let you know that with the summer schedule, we're often a little bit short-staffed as far as people.